Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it says in your bulletin verses 1 to 29, but it's 1 to 26 that I'll be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So hear now the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen. Let us once again bow our heads and seek the Lord's blessing. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words, and we pray as we meditate upon them and hear your truth proclaimed, we pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds and ears and our eyes and give us understanding. And we do pray, Father, that you would bless my mind and my mouth, and may think and speak clearly your truth this morning. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. This week on Facebook, I had a friend who posted a picture, and some of you may have seen a picture like this, but it was a picture of someone dressed in an Easter bunny. You can tell it was a photo op, you know, like place where you take your kids to get their picture taken, and so this Easter bunny is there, and there is this little girl in a beautiful dress, and she is trying to get away from this Easter bunny. And the Easter bunny has his arms out, is holding on to her, and she's standing on his lap, leaning as far as she can, just grimacing and crying and is in sheer pain, and doesn't want to be with this Easter bunny. And the caption to the picture that my friend made and put up said, "Someone please tell this little girl that this is not what Easter is about." the terror. And you see humorous pictures like that all the time of kids, their faces of terror as they're sitting with this unknown creature. But that's kind of what our world has done and what it does to many things that are good. And it's good to celebrate Easter, but the world has taken it and made it something that it is not. Easter is not about bunnies. It's not about chicks. It's not about eggs. It's not about candy. It's not about springtime. Easter is the proclamation. It is about the celebration, the remembrance of the victory that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had when he left that tomb alive and well, having been raised from the dead 3 days after having sacrificed his life. Beautiful thing about the resurrection and our hope in the resurrection is its importance to our faith. The resurrection is a key doctrine of our faith. It is a key foundational stone of which our faith is built upon. And that's what Paul is talking about in the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. You know, in Reformed circles, we rightly proclaim that each Lord's Day is a celebration of the resurrection. But today in particular, as the world stops and considers Easter and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is good for us to dwell upon this and to remember that what the resurrection means. What the resurrection means is that our hope, our reward, is not in this life. It is not in this earth. Our hope and our reward are in the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that gives us great joy and a reason to praise God. Each and every Sabbath, but also especially today, we can praise the Lord that our hope and reward are not in this life. It is something that we look forward to, something that we long for, and have our eyes set upon as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, his Father. So as we consider this theme to praise the Lord, our hope and reward are not in this life. We're going to be looking at it in 3 points. First, as we look at this 1 Corinthians passage, we'll be looking at the resurrection of Jesus as a fact of history. Secondly, if Jesus was not raised, we are the most pathetic people in all the world. And thirdly, our hope and reward lay in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So first of all, the resurrection of Jesus is a fact of history. We see this in Paul's opening. He begins by reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that was preached to them, the message that they received, how they delivered over that Christ was, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that in accordance with the scriptures, he was raised on the third day. See, the world doesn't deny the fact of the existence of our Lord and Savior, the fact that Jesus existed, he lived, and he walked this earth. The world doesn't deny the fact that he was murdered, he was killed. His death was brutal and horrific. It's the third part of that equation that the world has a problem with. The fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. That is what is denied, and that is what is refused to believe. Many try to combat the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the truth of it by saying, well, they admit, yeah, he was, you know, walking around after his death, but not that he really died at all. He just looked like he was dead. It's one argument that's used. There is a book that if you haven't read, I think is a good book to read. It's called The Case for Christ. It's an older book. It's been around for at least 10 years. And it's written by a man named Lee Strobel, and he is a lawyer, and his wife came to faith in Christ, and he saw the change in her life, and so he set out to investigate who this Jesus was, and he did it as if he was preparing a law brief, and through that process, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And one of the most striking chapters in that book is, as he goes through, he interviews people that are in the tops of their field in various studies. And one such individual was an expert on the Roman culture of Jesus' day. and had very intimate knowledge of what a crucifixion actually entailed and what took place in a crucifixion. And he interviewed that person to find out the question, would it have been possible for Jesus to have actually survived? Is that a valid claim? Well, the picture that is given by this individual was a stark and brutal picture that, until I read it, I had never really even considered. As we consider the crucifixion, oftentimes we think, you know, he's got a few lashes upon his back. He's got a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head. What this authority said was, actually, the pain and suffering of Jesus' crucifixion actually began the night before. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that real physiological thing that happened to Jesus under incredible stress when he sweat drops of blood. That would have left his skin even more sensitive than it would have been normally. And so the beating that he took that evening and then the coming day would have been even more excruciating. You see, as he was whipped, the whips that were used by the Romans, and I know you've heard descriptions of them before, it's called the cat of nine tails, like that. They had strips on them, and they had pieces of glass, pottery, various things interwoven into them. So that with each whip upon Jesus' back, those things dug into his flesh and ripped his flesh off of his body. This authority paints a picture that at the end of the 39 lashes that Jesus would have received. You see, the Romans had this down to a science. They were experts at this. And so they would whip someone to the point of which they would have probably died beyond that. So they gave them just 39 lashes. But at the end of that 39 lashes, it was most likely that from his neck down to the beginning of his buttocks, his muscles would have been exposed. Pieces of his spine would have been exposed. Maybe portions of his ribs would have been exposed. Portions of his intestines may have been exposed. It's a very graphic situation. It wasn't simply just being whipped upon. You see, the authority paints the picture and how graphic the crucifixion was, and I used the word excruciating before. That word, I mentioned one time in the evening service, the word excruciating comes from the word that we have for cross. I mean, that is where the word excruciating comes from. It means out of the cross. The pain suffered in a crucifixion was so horrific and intense that another word had to be made to describe such pain. Excruciating. Out of the cross. You see, there is real no way that Jesus could have survived his crucifixion. Physically, as a human being. The Romans were experts at this. In fact, this authority mentions that those who would beat people and prepare them for their crucifixion were in charge of the crucifixion of an individual, of a prisoner being condemned to death. That there was severe punishment that awaited them if they failed. The Roman soldiers wanted to make sure that an individual who was being crucified actually died, because they faced a very severe, strict penalty if they had failed. You see, it wasn't possible that Jesus survived that ordeal. And we actually have scriptural proof of this, as in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, in Matthew's account of the crucifixion. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 11. We read, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. This is actually after the resurrection has taken place, and this is the report of the guard that was supposed to stand guard at the tomb. There was a lie told after Jesus was resurrected that the disciples had come in and taken and stolen the body of Jesus Christ, and then were proclaiming a lie. Well, here we read, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. We also read in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We begin reading in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, as he's hanging upon the cross, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might not be taken away, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. That you also may believe, for these things took place, the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. One of the things, as we consider the crucifixion, we might think that people naturally died from just the brutality of it. But as I mentioned also in an evening sermon once, the way in which, or what killed a person in a crucifixion was not the brutal beating or the nails in their hands and their feet. What killed a person in a crucifixion was suffocation. You see, as they hung upon the cross, and their arms were outstretched above their heads, and the weight of their body sunk down and down and down further and further, and they were in that position, it became to the point where they couldn't take a breath. They couldn't breathe. And so in order for them to take a breath, they would have to push, pushing on their feet nailed to the cross, so they could raise their body up enough to take another breath. And then they would slide back down. Remember, their backs are raw and beaten, going up and down against a rough wooden beam. That is what killed an individual that was crucified. And so when we come to this passage in John, it was a high day. They didn't want these people crucified being their bodies up there on the Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. It was Passover. And so they asked them to break their legs so that that process wouldn't be able to fall through. They would not be able to lift themselves up and take a breath. They would just suffocate on the cross, as would eventually happen. Well, they broke the prisoners that were with Jesus, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. He was already dead and crucified. And so they did not break his legs. You see, Jesus did not survive the crucifixion. His human body died on that cross. He gave up his spirit. And he was truly, in every way, shape, and form, he was physically dead upon that cross. So why spend so much time on the crucifixion? This is a resurrection sermon. Well, to know the glory of the resurrection and the great victory that it was, we have to understand the turmoil and the pain that Jesus experienced. And the fact that he was actually dead. His resurrection was not simply someone who was to the point of death and weak, but then recuperated in the tomb and then walked the earth again. His was a true bodily resurrection. He was dead, but he was made alive. And Paul argues and gives proof of this by listing a bunch of witnesses that had actually seen Jesus Christ alive and well after his crucifixion. We see that first of all was Cephas, that is Peter, the Apostle Peter. Then he revealed himself to the 12 apostles. And I think something we overlook and we oftentimes forget about is that Paul then says, after he appeared to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time. 500, a gathering of 500 brothers and sisters. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appeared to them. That should be more than enough testimony in any court of law to establish the validity of something that has happened. I mean, as a way of illustration, pick whatever event you want in history. Whatever event you want in history that has been established definitively that this has happened. What is your proof? Why do you believe that that actually took place? It is the witnesses. It is the testimony that we've read about in our history books. Or maybe something a little bit more close to home. You know, my family has been here since 2009. We have been told, supposedly, that there was a pretty significant earthquake a few years before we got here, the Nisqually quake. Now, I've heard this from some of you. I've seen some reports about it, but why should we believe that that actually took place? I see no damage done to buildings or bridges. Why should I believe you that the Nisqually quake took place and did damage to this city? Because I trust you. And this illustration bears to what we have before us now, is because you all are now alive here and can tell me actually about your experiences of what it was like that day when the Nisqually quake hit. Notice what Paul says here. That then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, and most of whom are still alive. At the writing of the New Testament, there were people alive who had actually seen the risen Jesus Christ. And the importance of that fact, brothers and sisters, is that as these letters were coming out, it means that there were people, more than 500 of them, that could have stood up and said, wait, that is not true. I have not seen Jesus alive. He was not resurrected. But what we have here, they were alive. And as these letters in the New Testament began to unfold, these individuals could say to people, yes, I was there. I saw the risen Lord. Jesus. That is the importance of this, brothers and sisters. God has given us more than enough proof of the genuine bodily resurrection of Jesus. More than enough proof. Paul then gets into further in his argument about the resurrection of the dead and why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so important. That if Jesus is not raised, and this is our second point, we are the most pathetic people in all the world. Why should we care? Why should we care whether or not Jesus was actually, physically, bodily resurrected from the dead? Well, Paul puts it very clearly and repeats himself time and again just to make sure that we don't miss it. Is that if Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, that our faith is in vain. Our faith is in vain. It does not save. It is empty. It is useless. It is without substance. It is in vain. It is worthless. Our faith is in vain. It does not save us. Because think about what we would be placing our faith in. We'd be placing our faith into an ordinary human being who either didn't, who did not raise from the dead. He's still dead. He's still buried. He has no victory to speak of. Our faith is in vain. He also says, we, of all people of the earth, are to be most pitied. Most pitied. Why are we to be pitied? If we believe in Jesus Christ, who was not raised from the dead, why are we to be pitied? We're to be pitied because we're still condemned. Even though we may put our faith in this individual who did not defeat sin and death, it doesn't save us. We are still condemned in our sins. As I was thinking about this, I likened it to someone who maybe jumping out of an airplane with a parachute, going skydiving. You know, they may, you know, have all the harnesses correct, all the mechanisms that they need may be correct, but what if there's no actual parachute in their pack? You know, they may actually have everything and believe and have all the faith right there. They're all strapped in, ready to go. They've got all the equipment necessary, except for one very important thing, the parachute. They jump out of the plane, and news comes on and says, well, we told them there wasn't a parachute in there, but he said, I believe this thing is going to save me. And they fell to their death. People across the nation that hear the news story of such an individual will pity them. Like, oh, that is just sad. What a waste. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that important. It is that necessary. It would be like jumping out of a plane with all the gear you need except for the parachute. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain, and we are most to be pitied. And to put it simply, brothers and sisters, that if anyone rejects the true bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, they're not a Christian. They're not saved. They have no hope of salvation. If Jesus was not resurrected from the dead. But as we move in to our third and final point, thankfully, brothers and sisters, thankfully, we are not to be pitied. We are not to be pitied. For lastly, our hope and reward lay in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. After Paul very meticulously says that our faith is in vain, we are to be most pitied if Christ was not raised from the dead, he then begins this final section of his argument by saying, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is drawing back on the testimony that he has given of the witnesses that saw our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, alive and well, the resurrected Savior. He then gives us a contrast of two men. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now some say, you know, it's kind of unfair that God doesn't give each individual person the chance that in Adam, in the sin of Adam and Eve, that all have died and all of humanity was lost and fell into the curse of sin and death. But this is how God has operated. Adam was our representative. He represented all of humanity, and in his sin, we sinned. His sin has been passed down in his generations throughout history, much like a mutated genetic code. It is ingrained in us. It is a part of our nature. In the same way as Christ, one man, fulfilled all that God gave him to do and was perfectly righteous and holy and never sinned, by faith in him alone can we be saved. Christ's righteousness is given to us. And as Jesus puts it, you know, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we are born again. It is a rebirth. We are new creations, new creatures. Not born of the will of the flesh, but born by the will of God. Jesus' resurrection brings us life. It's not just life in this earth only, in this time only. It is eternal life. Because consider again why we're to be most pitied, as Paul ended that last section. We're to be most pitied, Paul says, that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are to be most pitied. You see, brothers and sisters, faith in Jesus Christ does not guarantee us anything in this life. It doesn't guarantee us any good or wonderful prosperity or anything like this in this life. Our hope and reward are to come. That is what we're promised. Our hope and reward are in the very fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Because in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our victory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is our life. He died for our sins. He bore that the suffering and the pain that was due to our sin because of our sinfulness. As God clearly says, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Jesus was not resurrected, brothers and sisters, then we would all still be wallowing in our sins. There would be no hope waiting for us, no reward waiting for us. And in His resurrection, our hope is not in this life. Far from having an easy life, Christians are promised that we will suffer because of our faith in Christ. But praise be to God, brothers and sisters, that our hope and our reward are yet to come. The resurrected Jesus Christ is holding them in His hands. And there is no way that our enemies or even our own wickedness could take that reward out of His hands. He is the one who holds it. He is the one who is guarding, protecting it. Our brothers and sisters, our hope and reward are not in this life. Because Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. He was victorious over His enemies and our enemies. He is currently bringing all of His enemies under His feet as Paul closes the section that we're looking at. He is now ruling, bringing every kingdom of the earth under His feet. And then he says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That is the hope and the reward that we are looking forward to, brothers and sisters, when all the enemies of God are finally brought under His feet, that last enemy being death. And so, brothers and sisters, as we can remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the necessity of it, let us praise our Lord, knowing that our hope and our reward are yet to come. They're not in this life. They are contained in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our gracious God, we do thank You, Lord, for this day that You have given. Lord, the wonderful truth of Jesus' resurrection. We praise You, Father, that He did not remain in that grave, but You, Lord, raised Him from the dead. He was victorious over sin, wickedness, and death. And we thank You, Lord, that in Him we are victorious. And we look forward to and long for that day when our victory will be complete. We will no longer battle against our wickedness and our sinfulness, but we will be made complete and holy in Your sight. In the name of Jesus Christ, our risen King, we pray. Amen.